stand together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we are at a critical juncture in our lives, Father, because you make yourself present to us at every moment. And so every moment we face a decision, will we surrender ourselves to you? And so, Lord, I just want to thank you that you are present to us here tonight. Lord, I'm thankful that we are able to sing with confidence that, in fact, hope is your invention, that love is your composition, that we are, in fact, your creation and not an accident. Despite what evidence in our own lives points to when it's the contrary. And when we look around at the world that is in such upheaval right now, and when we despair of there being hope for things like love and hope and peace to prevail, Lord, we just come together to you tonight as a body and want to pray for our world. As in our world, there's been much discussion, Lord, that tomorrow may be the day where we engage in war. And Father, we don't pretend to know what is right in the midst of that. But Lord, we want to come as your people on behalf of the world and just ask, Lord, for a number of things. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the men and women who are going to fight both in our armies and in the armies that oppose us. Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you would give them wisdom. Lord, even now we pray for peace. Lord Jesus, we pray that the world would be transformed and that justice would be a reality. Lord, we pray that bombs wouldn't fall and kill innocent men and women and children. Lord, we know that this is a costly time, and so we just ask you, Lord, to be present in the midst of this chaos and bring out of it life and show your church how to be the church in the midst of this. So, Lord, we submit these prayers to you tonight. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Will you be seated? I want to jump right in tonight, so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab it. The book of Joel is a book that's written in a time period that is probably similar in some ways to like what we're going through. Joel was a prophet, and prophets were people that spoke on behalf of God at a time when God's voice was hard to hear for the people in the culture. And as often is the case, it is suffering that causes us to be open to hearing God's voice in new ways. In the case of Israel, historically, the thing in Joel's time that caused them to really wonder whether or not God was present or not was that they were suffering through a plague of locusts who were devastating their landscape and their harvest. And as a result, people were struggling with famine, there was drought, and people were starving. And people, when we suffer, there's usually one of two reactions, isn't there? Either what's wrong with God or what's wrong with me? Well, Joel actually had some things to say. In fact, he said, hey, this is happening. He interpreted it theologically to say that this is happening, Israel, because of your unwillingness to be obedient to me, which was a pretty tough judgment for them to hear. And yet, in the midst of that, any time God came judging, he came with a message of hope, saying to them, but this isn't the end of the story. There's more information yet to be revealed, and so I want to reveal that to you. And so I'd like you to look with me at Joel chapter 2. It's in the prophetic books, which is in the back half of the Old Testament. Let me get there myself. It follows the book of Hosea, which follows the book of Daniel. And if you grabbed a Bible when you came in, you can turn to page 692. Starting in verse 25, the prophet Joel says this in chapter 2. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost to the stripping locust. In other words, that which has come as a result of my judgment, I will replenish. The cutting locust, the swarming locust, and the hopping locust. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced like this. Then you will know that I am here among my people of Israel, and that I alone am the Lord your God. My people will never again be disgraced like this. And then he jumps gears. And this often happens in the prophetic literature. If you've ever spent any time in the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, the prophets have this way of speaking specifically to what is happening in their time, and also then looking beyond that time into a future reign, when God's kingdom will be fully inaugurated. They begin to prophesy about what the future kingdom will be like, when God ultimately not just sets this specific situation right, but all history right. And so Joel turns the corner and he says, then after I have poured out my reins again, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And in the New Testament, this is interpreted by Peter in the book of Acts. After Jesus has died and been resurrected and then ascended into heaven, the church is gathered in Jerusalem, and God's Spirit comes and pours itself out on his people. And as a result, they begin to speak in unknown languages and proclaim the reality of who Jesus is. And it's the birth of the church. The church celebrates this on the holiday we call Pentecost, which is after Easter. And so he's saying, after this, I will pour out my spirit again. And then here's the result of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And this is what Whitney was alluding to and what the women were talking about at our women's retreat this weekend. Here's the result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the community of faith. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And we start to get nervous. Those are scary words. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. So he's saying in the coming inaugural kingdom, there will be no distinction among who my spirit gets poured out on. Old, young, men, women. But the nature of the outpouring of God's spirit is that they will see things in their mind and in their hearts that have not been seen before. That their imaginations will be released to see a possibility. To discover something that has previously been hidden. To manifest the reality of who God is like and what his kingdom is. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will cause wonders in the heaven and on the earth. And then he gets into the judgmental theme of God's day of glory. He says, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My notes go flying off somewhere. Okay, who's messing with me? Yeah, that's music. Oh, thank you, Taylor. How about that for a dramatic moment, huh? That's why I get paid the big bucks around here. That's excellent. We may be dreaming dreams, but we're no good in reality. Joel's pronouncement is that the kingdom, now present, those days that he prophesied, we're living in. That the church is the manifest reality of what God chose to do through Christ and through prophecies like this, where he says, listen, you are my people, and you are part of a kingdom. And part of the nature of the kingdom is to be men who prophesy and to be women who dream dreams and have visions about what the reality of who God is and what it means to be his people is like. So simply put, I think the nature of the kingdom to come is that we would be a kingdom full of dreamers. Now, on some level, I think that that ought to disrupt you. I think that that ought to be jarring in some sense, because I think that is the furthest thing from the reality of what the church is today. But I think it's really hard to look at the church in our culture and see the church characterized as a community of people who see themselves collectively as dreamers. And as people who have a hope based on something not yet seen. In fact, I think there are a few among us who are like that. They're generally the artists in our communities. who are dreamers, but many of us have been given a faith. We've inherited a way of understanding reality and what it means to be children of God that has cut this part of the mix out of the equation. Are you understanding what I'm saying? See, I think that we've inherited a faith that has eviscerated some really critical aspects of who it is that we are as God's people. We've inherited a faith of hyper-rationality, where to be a follower means to have all the right information about who God is. And as a result, our churches are people who are seeking by strategy to help the world understand who God is rationally. And that's been an important thing. It's important to have doctrine. It's important to know what faith is on a content level. Those things are important. But you know what a body with only a head is? It's a monstrosity. And it's also a corpse when it doesn't have a part that's living and beating and pumping blood into the body. And as I look at the church in America and the church in the West, I think in a lot of ways, that is the faith that we've inherited. A faith that says this, believe, 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 and nothing about dream. And I think that's a tragedy. We are suspicious of dreams. In fact, in the corporate nature of the American church, we try to control dreams by calling them visions, and then we turn them into statements that we can make for everybody to read. Because dreams scare us. We'd rather have a vision statement that makes it real clear to everybody who we are and where we're going. And now, again, not that those things are bad, but it certainly is not as scary. I think part of the reason that reading a passage like Joel, we read it and go, yeah, that was good for then, but that doesn't really characterize the reality of what we have now. It's because we don't know how to dream as people. And we've not been told to do that, that's okay. And when God has given us dreams, we've learned to ignore that part of it because we don't know what to do with them. And those of you who have had dreams and been willing to share them oftentimes have been smacked, either literally or figuratively, with regard to that. Maybe some of you haven't had that experience. Maybe you disagree. And to be fair, I don't want to missell the reality of what it means to dream, or for that matter, what it means to believe. See, I think the Bible doesn't know anything of our Western way of talking about belief. I think there's a better word that Dallas Willard uses to describe what we call belief. He calls it profession. Profession is what you say. Belief is what you do. So in the church, I think there's a lot of people who profess a lot of things, because we've been told that here's what you need to agree with. Do you agree with that? Okay, and we call that belief. Belief is ultimately what you really do. We act out of the deepest parts of who we are. So we can say all we want, but if you really want to know what somebody believes, you simply have to look at their life to discover. And so when I say that we need to dream, almost at least in opposition to the idea of believing, I'm not really saying believing in that way. I'm saying in the way that we've been taught to profess. You with me on that? Because these things are not mutually exclusive, dreaming and believing. In fact, dreaming comes out of belief, and belief comes out of dreaming. I think it's very compelling stuff. It's a both and constructions. And I think the church for centuries now have lost our dreamers. It's only now that I'm beginning to see people like artists re-enter the faith equation. And mystics, forget about it. We don't even know what that word means in the church anymore. To be mystics, to be people who sit quietly and contemplate who God is and listen for words and ask Him for dreams that would increase the nature and the scope of His kingdom. We have sought so hard to comprehend God that we've lost the ability to apprehend God. We've gone for the details with such incredible passion and minutia that we've lost the ability to sit back and get lost in the majesty and the greatness. And those are the things that inspire dreams. Have you ever been driving in some beautiful part of the landscape? Opens up in front of you this vista, and you're just absolutely overwhelmed by the beauty that you perceive before you. And you just... C.S. Lewis calls that the sublime. It overwhelms us. And yet we've been so... What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You obey the smallest part of the law, but you've lost the scope of what's before you. Every jot and tittle, you've got in the right place. And I think that this is an aspect of what that looks like. You know, the thing that's stunning is if we are at all familiar with the biblical story, the biblical narrative, this ought to be jarring to us. This loss in our communities and in our lives of the willingness and the ability to dream. Because it is a major way throughout the New Testament and through the Old Testament that God communicates with His people. And I don't think it's just this deal that we just look at it and go, yeah, that was then, this is now. If God wants to communicate to me, I turn on Christian radio. Or I simply read my Bible and then open a commentary and read what somebody else has written on it. No, I believe God longs to communicate with His people. And He longs to communicate in ways that are not safe. And that are not easy. And that cause us to get in touch with the reality of who He's created us to be. See, what was the song that we sang that I... Love is my... What was it? Composition... Hope is my invention. You are my creation. And that one of the things that appeals to me about J.R.R. Tolkien is he saw himself, if he really is the creation of a loving and expansive God, then he was a co-creator with him and a sub-creator. And so out of this deep belief, he created this world. It was imaginative and beautiful and full of hope and dealt with the reality of sin and evil. Our expression of faith, I think, as we read the scriptures, should be jarring to us. Let me just do a quick survey of some of the passages in the New Testament that I think deal with this. Maybe you have some that I don't have listed that you would think of. I think of Joel's pronouncement. I think about Abraham, this man who God says to him, leave the place where you are and go to the place that I will show you. So Abraham gets on the road, not having all the tools he needs, at least in his mind, to make this journey adequately. And God appears to him repeatedly in dreams, saying to him, I will make of you, Abraham, a father of many nations. You know what? If somebody came up and said that to our face, we wouldn't believe it. Sometimes God has to come in sideways and appeal to a different aspect of who we are because sometimes the rational part of God doesn't make sense. What is it that He says in Isaiah 55? Your ways are not my ways, and my ways are not your ways. And so some of the times, the ways God communicates with us are not the ways that we'd like to be communicated with. And I think about the passage in Genesis 15 where God says, in the midst of this promise that I will make you the father of many nations, He comes and He demonstrates the nature of the covenant to him. And Abraham falls asleep and in his sleep he has the vision of God taking and creating a covenant by sacrificing animals and passing back and forth between him. I mean, that's a big deal, you guys. God demonstrating the nature of His people, fully made manifest later in Christ, was to be a covenantal relationship between God and His people where God takes the responsibility for both sides of the covenant and Abraham just lays there observing it. The fact that Jesus takes responsibility for us and on the cross and it's not what we do but it's who He is. And that God would entrust that to the patriarch of our faith in a dream, that's significant to me. I'll give you another example. Joseph, y'all know Joseph? Got some significant problems because he was a dreamer. You know the story of Joseph? Youngest of how many? 12 brothers? 13 brothers? Not sure. He was a kid with kind of an attitude. He was dad's favorite. And he had all these older brothers. And he kept having these dreams that were very metaphorical where like sheaves of wheat would come and bow down to his sheaf of wheat. And so his brothers got kind of sick of this deal, this punk who was telling him, hey, guess what, guys? You know, I'm 8, but you're 40. You're going to come down and bow down before me. And so his brothers are like, yeah, right. And so they take him and they lead him away and they deceive their father and they throw him into a well to perish. And then these slave traders come along and they decide, oh, let's trade him off. And so they trade him and he goes into slavery in Egypt. And from that event, God takes his people out of famine and into a place where they then ascend into power. I think that's significant. I think about the prophets and how oftentimes they'd be going along minding their own business. Just as soon not hear from God, thank you very much. And yet God appears and speaks to them. And Jeremiah says, ah, why? But you know what? Your words are like fire in my bones, and woe to me if I do not tell what I have seen, what I have heard. My system can't contain your word smothered inside me. In the New Testament, I think about Jesus. No, we don't have any direct instances of Jesus dreaming. But we do have this picture of Jesus walking around perceiving a reality that was not available to the five senses. Are you with me on that? He comes in Mark chapter 2 and he announces the reality of the kingdom of God. He says, listen, it's here among you, before you, the kingdom of God. And he is constantly saying to people, hey, let me tell you a story about what it is like. And then he ends these parables, these great little stories with these twists that just dig out the disciples' guts. And he says to them, now, those with eyes to see, those with ears to hear, let them hear. And we've lost our ability to hear, I think. We've lost our ability to see. Because we're only convinced that God speaks in certain ways. I think about Peter. In the book of Acts, Peter was a good Jew, trying to do everything right. And yet, I think it's in Acts 14, he gets caught up into this dream. And in the dream, he sees himself standing on a rooftop, and this enormous blanket comes down. And the blanket opens up, and it's filled with all these animals. Some are clean, and many are unclean. You know, they had these dietary laws from the Torah in the Old Testament about what kosher Israelites could eat. And a voice comes speaking to him and says this, kill and eat. And Peter says, arguing with God, which is always a good thing, Lord, I would never eat anything unclean. To which God says to him in a dream, do not call anything that I have created unclean. Then there's a knock on his door, and this Greek or what the Jews called goyim, this Gentile comes to the door and says, hey, the Lord told me I should come here. And so God has just given Peter marching orders about how to deal with this now problem that the faith of Christ is no longer just a sect of Judaism, but a way of living life, a kingdom meant for the whole world. Now again, if it were me, I think it's a little bit fewer explicit instructions would have been nice. In fact, Peter seems to struggle with this throughout the book of Acts. On one hand, getting it, and on one hand, not getting it. I think about Paul getting subsumed at different points in his ministry into heaven. So in the book of Corinthians, he says, things were shown to me that were too marvelous to words that I can't say them, but you need to know God is good. In other words, he gets extracted to see the larger scope of the reality. And let me conclude this part by talking about John. You know, one of the reasons why we have hope as Christians is because John was taken up in a dream and showing the nature of what ultimately final reality would be like. It's the book that we call the book of Revelation or Apocalypse. How it will all resolve and what it means to be in the midst of that. It has been a great hope to people throughout the history of the church. I think there are reasons why, historically, we've lost this value, this willingness to listen. But I think there's also spiritual and pastoral reasons why we are afraid to dream. See, I think dreams are disruptive. They challenge the reality of how we're going through life, at least dreams that are generated by God. And they ask us to stop where we are and assess and invite us to perceive a reality that has maybe existed on the periphery of our senses, but we've chosen to ignore one or the other. God comes in and disrupts and says, I've got a better dream. I've got a bigger dream. And in order for you to perceive it and to deal with it, you're going to have to change. You're going to have to pay attention to a different set of values. I think dreams are costly. Not only are they disruptive, they're incredibly costly. Because people who follow their dreams often go out only with themselves and their faith. And hopefully a community of people accompanying them. With no guarantees except their faith in God and the different times and ways that He chooses to manifest Himself. I think about Abraham being promised, I will make you the father of many nations. And so at 75 years old, this guy takes off. He's 86 and still no offspring. And so Sarah, getting impatient, says, Hagar, here, you go sleep with my husband. I'm taking this into my own hands. And often that is the way we do it. We get a dream, we have a belief, and then something happens where there's a problem. And so as a result, we begin to question whether God was really speaking to us in that dream, in that promise. And so we take matter into our own hands and we make it work on our terms. And it's hell. Ishmael was a problem. It's disruptive because we lose our ability to continue to focus on who God is and what He's doing. And yet ultimately, even so, God provides. At 100, Sarah bears a child, Isaac. And so I think to be a people who have dreams demands, it's disruptive to us, it's costly, and oftentimes the things we dream about in our terms are freaky. The things that God asks us to do, the things He asks us to consider, disrupt the status quo, and we have a hard time describing to people what it is, in fact, that we're thinking about. What it is we're feeling but can't quite yet put into words. Have you had this experience? I hope so. These are the birth pangs of birthing kingdom realities. The other thing that I would say about dreams is they're extraordinarily life-giving and life-creating. Dreams generate hope and perceive a reality that might come true. The kingdom of God. Folks, I think about Jacob's well, this church. This church began as a dream. It was a dream that began. I'd been attending this church for 10 years in my mind before it was ever real. You know what I mean? I think about a passage of Scripture. And let me say something else too. It's not my dream alone. It's a communal dream. There are about a number of people that have been going to this church in their hearts and in their minds for a long time before it ever became a reality. But when it crystallized for me, I was reading a passage of Scripture from Isaiah 43, page 564. And this has been a very important one for me and my hope and dreams for what Jacob's well would be. And interestingly, it starts out with a challenge. But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I am going to do. For I am about to do a brand new thing. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? See, he's saying, hey, listen, there is this reality coming down the pike, and you have to be attentive. You cannot go through the motions. See, it's brand new. Do you perceive it? Are you paying attention? I will make a pathway through the wilderness for my people to come home. I love that. I will create rivers for them in the desert. Wild animals in the field will thank me. And there are a number of wild animals here. The jackals and ostriches too, for giving them water in the wilderness. Yes, I will make springs in the desert so that my chosen people can be refreshed. I have made Israel for myself. And they will someday honor me before the whole world. See, I think for many people in our culture, the life of faith has become a desert. And for many people in our culture who don't know anything about the life of faith, yet their lives are in are wildernesses. And I believe that God wanted to call together a community of people in this community to begin to model, not even preach, but model a different reality. The kingdom of God in the midst of us. And that it would have these effects. That there would be nourishment there. Rivers for sustenance. That there would be springs in the desert so that my chosen people, the church, would be refreshed. And then the result of that is that His church would be a blessing to the world. You know, when I was in college, it's when I started going to Jacob's Well. It was called ICFUS, campus ministry that I was a part of. And let me tell you a little bit about that real briefly. It was not church because it was a youth, it was a college group, but it was church. It was church as a way of life. You know what I mean by that? Not church as a compartment of my life that I went to once a week, but a community of people who were doing their life together in such a way that was very compelling. We weren't secluded from the people that we did life with, but we were radically inclusive. Not because we were smart, but probably because we were dumb. And we were dreamers, and we just, hey man, more the merrier. It was expansive, and it was generative. You know what? I believe as a church that we are part of something that God is doing. And I don't know what that is, but it's important. I don't want to live my life, you guys, going through the motions. I don't. I don't think you do either. And even worse, if we're going through the motions in regard to our faith. I mean, forget about it. Why waste your time? Just grab for it. Go for it. But what would it look like for us as a community to really seek to live out the gospel? And not a reduced gospel, but a full-orb gospel that expanded to take over every aspect of our lives, our homes. That we would walk, that we would follow God in the way of Jesus. And that you as a person in that kingdom would be somebody that contributed to the dream of what that means. What dreams has God put in your heart that are disruptive? See, I've got a lot of those things. And I think one of the things that prompts a message like this tonight is I feel like as a church, we're at a place of danger and opportunity. We've really grown a lot, you know? And I think that there's a danger of a community like this becoming a little bit of a spectacle. That it's easy to come on Sunday nights and have good music and hear teaching and interact and meet some people and have a great time. But that's not what we are about. At the core of who we are, we're a community of people that are trying to live in the way of the kingdom of God. And if your understanding of church is spectacle, then at this size, we're going to start to be that. But I want to challenge you not to let it become that. It's not a spectacle. It's a community of people who are trying to live life together and not separate our life of faith from the life that we live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's one thing. We will not allow the gospel to be reduced and compartmentalized and packaged. And so my question is are you a part? And if you are, what are your dreams? You know, I think what I'll do is I'm going to, and again, I say this out loud, so then I'll, just like I told you I was going to preach about war, so then I would preach about war. I'm going to say this, I'm going to set a date with you for maybe 2 to 3 weeks from right now.
And I want to ask you this question. What are your dreams? And in 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to get together and I'm going to do a summary of what I've talked about tonight. And I want to get together and we're going to spend most of our time, we'll get a big board up, and I want to hear people share what their dreams are. About what Jacob's Well and what our life of faith might look like together. Well, I shared a dream last week with Chris Jaley. We were talking about poverty and about what it looks like to intentionally intersect our lives with the poor. And I threw out the idea that Jacob's Well has so many artists and such healthy finances that what if we went to a school in our neighborhood that has had all its funding for extraneous programs lopped off and we said, hey, we'll just do your art program. We'll provide the teachers, we'll provide the materials, and we'll do it for a year, and then you tell us. You know, Mike Crawford had a dream that he would lead worship, but that also God would allow him to do this dream of having a recording studio in the midst of a community of faith. And what do you know? A year and a half later, $65,000 had been raised. I mean, who thinks about churches and recording studios? I don't know. Mike Crawford, I guess. What are your dreams? Like if you were standing up here, I'd go, what are your dreams? Come on. Okay, so we have a date. I want to talk about this stuff. I want to figure out what it looks like for us, because you know what? We're at a place where we're going to have to make some decisions about who we are and where we're going. And you know what? We've been going about 3.5 years, and I think the first stage is drawing to a close. And it's been a great ride. And now what will we do with what we've been given? Let's believe, but let's dream, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, you perceived reality in a way that confounded and shocked the people that were the most religious. Father, we do not want to be arrogant. We do not want to be proud. We want to be humble before you. Nor do we want to be presumptuous, Lord. But Lord, we also want to recognize that we are no longer satisfied with living our life of faith the way that we have seen it lived. And so, Lord, we want to take what's been given to us and expand upon it. And so, Holy Spirit, it is up to you to make this happen. Lord, help us to have hearts that are open, to be willing to risk, to be willing to be disrupted, to be willing to pay the cost, to be willing to be freaked out and to freak out others. Lord, to experience, maybe for the first time ever, life. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.